Galatians chapter 1. We will start off in prayer since we haven't done that yet, and then we'll get into it. Father, we come before you this morning, and we just thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We just want to thank you for all that you've done for us, and Lord, we're excited to be able to be in church and be able to open your words, Lord, and be able to fellowship around it. And Lord, we fully understand that this is all dependent upon your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come here and be our teacher, Lord. We pray that you would help us to behold wondrous things out of thy law, Lord. And we want to learn from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning and here today for the sermons as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as you guys are aware, my dad's out of town. He'll be back tomorrow. He's in Ohio today, or I think it was Friday through today. So, so you guys can be in prayer about that. Galatians chapter 1, we stopped in verse 13. We kind of stopped in the middle of a thought, and it was a while ago, so you probably don't even remember what the thought was, which is okay. I have notes, so that's why I remember. Anyways, in verse 11, let's start there. Paul says this, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." So we talked about Paul's conversation. We pointed out how that is more a term, not as far as a vocal word-for-word conversation, but a lifestyle, right? What the way he lived his life. So it's a lot more of a deeper meaning than just a conversation one-on-one. In verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And we talked also about Paul's making havoc of the church. It says in Acts chapter 8, it says that he made havoc of the church. Here it says, "Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God." That's, you know, you think about that, and it's real hard to imagine what went on back then, you know. He said it was beyond measure, and that's crazy. I mean, that's something where it was horrible for the early church. So Paul says, "Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And then in there he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion," and that's kind of where we stopped. And I said, and this will be a little bit of repeat, but because I want to continue with the thought and finish it out. But you'll notice that the Holy Spirit in Galatians, he keeps pointing stuff out, right? I mean, in the middle, in the very beginning of the book, Paul is just showing some of those differences of what happens in the New Testament. Now, when I say New Testament, I specifically mean after the death of Christ, right? So he begins to show in verse 8 and 9, he talks about an angel preaching another gospel, right? He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And so he's showing them that, and the Holy Spirit keeps pointing out these differences that you see in the New Testament. Now, some say that Galatians is kind of like the sister book of Romans. So in Romans, you learn that you are saved by grace through faith. In Galatians, you learn that you are saved by grace through faith, and that's how it stands. That's how you keep it. You don't have to keep it. You're saved by grace through faith, and it stays that way. And so those books are they're very similar. But he says here, he says, "Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." And it's interesting because What once was a way of life for those Jews, now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is just referring to it as a religion. You know, Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, that was how they lived their life, right? That was part of the way that they were justified. They were justified by keeping the law. The righteous were the ones that were justified in the Old Testament, not the unrighteous, which is opposite of the New Testament, right? The ungodly are the ones that are justified in the New Testament. Now, we know that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. But anyways, he just calls it a religion. You know, once a great, and it still is, but that first law giving, right? And you had Moses go up onto that mountain, and he came down with two tables where the finger of God wrote out those Ten Commandments. And now the Lord is just saying, for salvation. And he just says, he goes, that's the Jews' religion. And that's how he talks about it. And so what was never referred to as a religion in any of the books of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, now the Lord just calls religion. Go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. So what does the Holy Spirit call it? The Holy Spirit calls it religion. That's what he calls it. In Acts chapter 26, let's look what it says in verse 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And so Paul says, after the most straitest sect, after the best of the best, that was me, that was the way I lived my life. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say, religion. Again, there's a massive change from the Old Testament, and you go through the death of the testator, and that's when the official New Testament begins, and you have Paul just calling that, you have the Holy Spirit calling that religion. Now, again, I know this is probably just review for a lot of us, but listen, the Lord doesn't really think much of your religion. If you're here today and you're religious, the Holy Spirit really doesn't care. It really doesn't matter to him. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Again, this is probably review for a lot, but something to be pointed out. James chapter 1, and look what it says in verse 26. So religion shows up about, I think it's five times. Religious, I think, shows up once in the Bible. And in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion. So here's a definition. What is the definition of religion? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, Paul says that Orthodox Judaism is religion. If you will, we can go back to Galatians 1, but Paul calls in Galatians 1, he says that his conversation he had in time past in the Jews' religion, so again, Orthodox Judaism, and then in James you have these outward acts of piety, right? These outward things that people see, that's religion. That's the biblical definition of religion. Now, man has kind of taken that and messed that up. But that's what the Lord thinks of religion. And so you have those Pharisees, and what did? They were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And religion just kind of became a commandment of men. And the Lord says, I don't honor that anymore. I don't honor your religion. If you're here today and you're religious, listen, God doesn't honor your religion. He doesn't. The other thing you'll never see when religion shows up in the Bible, you'll never ever see it sistered up next to salvation. It doesn't happen, because that's not how you receive salvation. So the Lord, he does that, and he shows you what religion is according to the scripture. So again, it shows up five times. Schofield has kind of a good note on it. He says something to the effect of religion shows up five times. Up until James, it isn't good, and not one single time is it synonymous with salvation or spirituality. So God is not impressed. He's not impressed by your religion. Let's see, go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And it's interesting because you look at verse 7 and all of a sudden Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but, dung, that I may win Christ. Listen, that's what the Holy Spirit thinks of your religion. You're probably not as religious as Paul was. And the Lord thought Paul's religion, Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say that the righteousness of the law was like dung. Right? Do we need an updated version? Right? No. Everybody knows what that is. And Paul says it was dung. Okay? That's what the Lord thought of Paul's religion. In verse 9, look what it says. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, when I'm standing before Jesus Christ, he says, I'm going to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And listen, that's the problem with religion, is what does it promote? Really, in the end, it kind of promotes having mine own righteousness. That's what religion promotes. Why does God hate your religion? Because it's all about you. It's about your righteousness and what you can do to try to achieve salvation. And the Lord says, absolutely not. He goes, it's like what just came out of that dog. Right? I mean, that's what it is. And listen, your religion, I mean, if you're here today and you're not saved and you're just a religious person, there's something that's got to change. God doesn't like your religion. He doesn't approve of your religion. It's interesting, of course, I'm sure we've all done it, but you talk to a Catholic, and what is a very religious person? They're very self-righteous. I have done all these things. You know, I remember witnessing to a guy that was like years ago, and we were on a plane, and I was trying to witness to him, and he's like, well, yeah, but I just, you know, I was trying to explain salvation, and he's like, well, I just don't think that, you know, even all the good works of Jesus, you know, we can't forget about that. And what he meant by that was like, well, yeah, but we need to carry on some of that too. It's like, no, you don't. You can't. Not for salvation. And so they're very self-righteous. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. You probably kind of already thought of this verse. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." What was a lost Jew's problem? What was an Orthodox Jew's problem? What is an Orthodox Jew's problem? I mean, listen, you listen to Ben Shapiro talk about his faith, and what is it? It's me. I keep this. I do that. I keep all these commandments. I keep the commandments here. And then there's hundreds of others that I keep. I do this. I go to Israel for this. I do my little trips and all. And it's just me. And this is what I'm supposed to, and this is what I have to fulfill. And I have to do this. And the Lord says, you're going about to establish your own righteousness. And that's why a man goes to hell. It's because he's going about trying to establish his own righteousness. He's trying to make his own way. It's a little off, but go to John chapter 10. Again, this is for maybe a lost person here. John chapter 10. You know, again, your way is no good. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Look what it says in John 10, verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." If you could get to heaven by your religion, according to Jesus Christ, you're not getting to heaven by the way that he ordained. And if you could do it and you could climb up and you kind of get up that ladder and you get on the last step and you finally get up to heaven's patio, the door opens, and what does he do? He doesn't let you in. He calls you a thief and a robber and he kicks you out. Get out of here. Back down you go. What? That's what your righteousness will do. That is not God's way. And so that is why a man needs to be saved. He needs to be saved from his religion because it's no good. So Paul couldn't satisfy God with his religion, right? God rejected his religion. Again, God doesn't accept your religion. Your family's religion is no good. I'm sorry to say it, but that's just the way that it is. Your family's religion, it's no good. God isn't impressed with it. If God wasn't impressed with Paul's religion, sorry to say that he's probably not real impressed with yours. Right? So Paul says back in Galatians, Galatians 1:13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, something shows up there that, again, may be review for some, but you'll want to take note of it. Paul says, "Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, that phrase, the church of God, that shows up in Scripture 8 times. All of the times that it shows up is in a Pauline epistle, except for in Acts chapter 20. If you will, go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul says this, Luke says this. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So you're getting pretty, somewhat deep into the body of Christ there. Luke says that it is the church of God. So Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is probably one of the more notable verses that this shows up that you would probably recognize the most. But it names something here and it shows something here. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 32, he says this, he says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And so Paul gives the three main divisions in the New Testament that God sees. And that is Jew, Gentile, and the church of God. And those are not ever to be mixed up. Jews are not Gentiles. Gentiles are not Jews. Jews are not the church of God, and Gentiles are not the church of God. Now, they can get into the church of God, right? But listen, it's a reference. It's always a reference to the body of Christ. And that's kind of important because there are some guys, they're called hyper-dispensationalists. And what they do is they will, I guess, if they hyper-divide the Bible. And, you know, we believe that we're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth, right? Well, that's a commandment that we've been given. And so there's things in the Bible that you will read, and I'm sorry, but they don't have anything to do with you. I mean, you can go through some of those verses, and you can try to get saved the way they got saved. It won't work because that is no longer the plan of salvation. The Lord changed it. And so here he says that it's the church of God. And so that's a reference to the body of Christ, and it's distinct from those other two groups. Okay. And the one thing that you want to take note of from this is look what Paul says. He says that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And the reason why I point that out is because some of those people that are hyper-dispensationalists, what they'll try to do is they'll try to say that the body of Christ started with Paul. And so from this, we can clearly see that that's not the case because Paul is persecuting the church of God. If the church of God existed when Paul got saved, he wasn't persecuting the church of God. But because he's persecuting the church of God, that shows that the body of Christ did not start with Paul. Let's see here. Go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse, let's see here. Yeah, let's just pick up back in verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority of the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And so he's showing there, he says, the saints, what? The saints that were in Christ. And Paul's showing, listen, I was persecuting that church. You know, when Paul was struck down, what did the Lord say to him? He says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Right? He said, why persecutest thou me? Why? Because the church existed before Paul. The church did not, the body of Christ didn't start with Paul. It started long before Paul. Let's see. Yeah, I guess I should have kept reading. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being greatly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority, and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when they were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So again, you have those early saints that were saved, and they were in Christ before Paul. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, let's look at verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centria, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of for you. For she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also unto the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church which is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epientius, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So again, that Paul is showing there that, listen, that body of Christ, it didn't start with Paul. So that's something that Paul shouldn't have said. If you will, in Galatians, look at chapter 1, verse 22. Galatians 1, 22, Paul says this. It says, Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And so again, that it's showing that, and that's important because, again, you have guys out there and they'll teach that the body of Christ didn't start till, some of them say that it doesn't start till Acts 9. Some say, I have a note here, Acts 9. So that was with Paul. Some say Acts 13. Some say Acts 18. And then one guy said it didn't start till Acts 28, till the book of Acts was over. And so you have these guys, and they're trying to divide when the body of Christ started. And it's not that hard, but again, that's what they're saying is wrong there. So Paul did not start the body of Christ. Now, some of these guys have a hard time with this, and go to Ephesians chapter 3. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and look what it says in verse 5. Paul says this, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it was now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul reveals this body of Christ, and it's in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so sometimes these hyper-dispensationalists, what they'll have a problem with is they'll have a problem that because it was revealed to Paul, it had to start with Paul. And that's not the case. Just because something is revealed doesn't mean that it wasn't around before that. So it can be around before the revelation. If you will, go to Ephesians chapter 2. One guy said that the body of Christ started with Adam. I don't think that's the case. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 14. Here we go. It says, or no, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One of the guys tries to say how the church of God in Acts is actually talking about a body of Jews, and that the ones in other books are actually is actually the real church. And it's like, what? Like, no. No. Paul says here, in that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So those that were afar off, that's the Gentile, to them which were nigh, that is the Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so the body of Christ, it started at the cross. Everything for the body of Christ, all the foundation was laid at the cross. That's what it says right here. And so that's how the Lord has that. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So again, that body of Christ, it was formed, it was started at the cross. Now, one thing to consider though, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So yes, the body of Christ was started at the cross. The foundation, right? Everything was laid at the cross. But look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 12. It says this. It says, for as the body is one, right? So there's only one body of Christ. And that's important too, because the church of Corinth is one church, right? It's a local church. And then you have churches in Galatia, and those are churches, but there's only one body. There's not multiple bodies, okay? And so he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so you have all the local churches, even now, from the beginning of the cross all the way until when the Lord comes back, what are we? We're all forming a body. And that's the body of Christ. That's the bride of Christ. That's what Jesus Christ is coming back to marry. And so there isn't this thing where you have, well, this local church, that's one body, and then you have another body over here. No, that's nonsense. There are churches, there's local churches, but there's only one universal church, and that's the body of Christ, okay? And so how do you get into it? By one Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized. You know, by one Spirit, it says we're all dunked into water. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we're dunked into water. We're baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit is baptizing us. When that Spirit comes inside of us, He makes us a new man. Okay, it says we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. And so that didn't happen at the cross, though. If you will, go to Acts chapter 2. So the foundation was laid at the cross for the body of Christ. I told you to go to Acts 2. Before you go to Acts 2, go back one more book to John chapter 37. So there's a way into the body of Christ, and that is by being baptized by the Spirit, by one Spirit. And in John chapter 7, look what it says in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Whether we be bond or free and have been all made to drink into one spirit. And he says, "Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Right? And that's what happens when you lead somebody to the Lord. What are you doing? Out of your belly is flowing rivers of living water. You're in a sense, you're not the one giving them eternal life, but you're leading them to it. And so look what it says. It says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not given yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So, yeah, the body of Christ started at Calvary. It was set up at Calvary. But now you can go to Acts chapter 2. So the Spirit wasn't given yet. And so there's some debate about this, but it's going to be between when did the body of Christ start, between the death of Christ, and here we are in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Look what it says. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." At the end of verse 38, it says, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So that's when the Holy Spirit was given. And so when the Holy Spirit was given, now there's actually, well, I won't get into that, but there's other things going. So at Acts 2, when that Holy Spirit is given, that's when those Christians, they're put into the body of Christ, okay? Because they're drinking of one Spirit. They are receiving that gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they're then put into the body of Christ. So that body of Christ most likely started at Acts 2. When that Spirit was given. All right, let's go back to Galatians. Whew, I think I have enough information. I keep looking at the clock, and I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He says, "I persecuted the church," and of course we're going through all of that on Wednesday night with church history, but it's interesting how you see the immediate attack that the devil puts on the church. I mean, as soon as the church is formed, man, the devil jumps on it. And from the day of its inception, look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, you see, right early on, you see the devil's attack. And you would think that this would be when the church was the weakest, right? Because it's just being formed. It's just starting to grow. And the church leaders, those pillars, they just got over the fact of watching their Messiah be crucified. And yeah, he rose again. And I mean, it had to give them new hope. But man, like, you know, like when something traumatic happens and then it's over, but you're still like flustered from it. It's like, goodness, I got to like sit down and kind of like recover from this. I mean, don't you think that had to go on with them some? And they saw that. And then all of a sudden now, what? They're being hunted. And now to be a Christian, it's illegal. And they're running and they're trying to flee for their life. And, you know, it's interesting when Jesus Christ goes into the wilderness, it says that when Jesus was fasting, that was when the devil attacked him. And again, the devil is always going to attack at your weakest point. Now, we have an advantage that we don't necessarily want to have to reach into if we don't have to, but my grace is sufficient for thee, right? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, if we don't have to like go to that extreme, you know, then I'd just rather leave that there on the back burner and just in case if we need it. Not when, you know, we don't want to get to the point of being tortured and crucified, right? Like this early church was. But again, you see right away in chapter 4 in verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Man, 5,000 people got saved just in these three verses. And man, these Sadducees, what do they hate it? They hate the gospel. And you know, you know, Jesus Christ, what did he say in John 8:44? "You have your father, the devil." And you know, you can't help but wonder if you could put on the glasses that Jesus Christ was wearing at that point, and all of a sudden you have all these people, and then you put these glasses and all these devils pop out. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." Whoa. And man, you can't help but wonder how many of those Pharisees and those Sadducees, as Jesus Christ was preaching, that devil was poking him saying, "Don't believe this. Did you hear what he just said? Are you not going to do anything?" You know, and that devil, he's just prodding them and poking them. And man, these guys are preaching, and they're preaching the resurrection from the dead. And you know what the devil's doing? He's poking and he's prodding. He's trying to get them to persecute the church, and that's what the devil does. Look at verse 16 and 17. It says, "Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them that they speak not nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You know, you can't help but think of some of those early preachers that were in the 1920s and 30s and 40s. You know, you had Richard Wurmbrand that went through both the German invasion. And then after the German invasion, you know, he was beat and he was arrested multiple times by the SS. And after that happened, you then had the Russians come in. And he said that the Lord used the Germans to prepare us for the Russians. Like, that's how bad the Russians were. I mean, they were awful. The Germans were awful. They prepared them for the Russians. And man, he was put in prison, and I've said it before from here, but it's just such a great testimony. But they told him not to preach. And he said that they were happy if I didn't, they wanted me to shut up and stop preaching, but I wasn't happy if I wasn't preaching. So he said, I was happy to preach. They were happy to beat me. So I preached and everybody was happy. Like, that's what he said. He said that they would tie him up and they would tie him to like a stick and put it behind his feet. And then they would hang him from that, hang upside down and beat his feet. He said that he never walked normal the rest of his life. And for we cannot. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I can't help it. Just a bad habit. It just keeps coming out. Sorry, guys. Man, I wish we had that testimony, right? I wish we lived our life like that. But that's the early church. In chapter 5, verse 17, you have this second persecution, and it says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They throw them in prison. They persecute them. Why? Because of their messages. And what happens? Look what it says in verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And miracle of all miracles, the church grew. It prospered. And I don't like saying this because I'm a pansy, but the church always does better under persecution. When there's an enemy without, because if there's not an enemy without, somehow the people in church, they find an enemy within, and they fight and they bite and devour one another. And Paul cautions against that. He warns against that. In chapter 7, you have Stephen, who's martyred. Right? In chapter 5, let's see, go to chapter 15. I mean, imagine being a friend of Stephen, and just, if you could have been a fly on the wall. I mean, imagine watching Christ crucified. That would have been horrible. But man, imagine watching Stephen get stoned. Have you ever actually thought of that? Like how that was? Like being stoned to death? Like what an awful death. I mean, little, big, I don't know. But they're just chucking them, man. In chapter 15, look what it says in verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men that hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent them therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hazarded their lives. They put their lives in danger. It was a hazard for them to do it. And they chose to do it. And again, I know you see it coming, but we live in a country where we can pretty much do it wherever. And if they were to kick us out of one place, you know what we could do? Just shut our mouths and be good citizens and just go right down the street. Right? And that's what we could do. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. This may not necessarily be in context, but I feel like it definitely fits. Hebrews chapter 11, and look what it says in verse 36. It says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. I mean, stoned, that's bad. Sawn asunder? Like body parts cut off, severed. Put on a stretching rack. Dislocate all of your joints. Shove them back in so they can do it again. It says they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. The torment. Yeah, Christians were tormented. It wasn't just like this, ho-hum, the Lord's going to get me through this and I won't feel it. No, they were tormented. It says, and just a little P.S., of whom the world was not worthy. The world's not even worthy of that. And you know what's crazy is Paul says this. He says, and such were some of you. Now, I know what he's talking about, but you were in the world. That means that you and I aren't even worthy. We weren't even worthy to hear that. And yet the Lord gave us opportunity. Amen. Right? I mean, the Lord passed by your way one day. You know that song, Jesus passed by my way? He made me whole that day. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens, caves of the earth. It sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? You know, we're going to have to wander around in a nice vehicle on our way home. Right? Man, we have it good. We have it really good. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for the way that we live our lives. And I'm not even saying we need to get rid of that. The Lord gave us those things, right? Like, so it's not a thing of like, oh, we need to get rid of these things. No. I mean, the Lord gave us all things richly to enjoy. Thank God for it. But man, maybe we could have a little bit of a different view of things. Galatians chapter 1, 13, Paul says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And so again, we kind of went into that Jews' religion. So God just refers to that. Again, Judaism, he just says it's religion. But then Paul says he was more exceedingly zealous. And the reason why Paul climbed to the, was able to propel himself to the top of that ladder, that chain, he says that he had being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Nobody else was like Paul. I mean, Paul was the one, Paul was the Michael Jordan of the day, the Kobe Bryant, right? He was that guy that every day he was out, you know, when others had their day off, they're not exercising or anything like that, what is Paul doing? He's flipping through papers, right? You know, those Germans, they would go in and they would go to a Jewish synagogue and they would grab that book that the Jews would keep track of all the births. What is Paul doing? He's going into synagogues and he's saying, oh, can I see your books? And finds them and takes them, goes through them. Oh, I could go there. And he's planning, right? And he's doing with zeal. And the Bible says here, he says, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And that's how Paul got himself to the top. Now, we're going to get into something in verse 15. So we will stop at 10:45 on the dot. All right, we'll be back at 11:00.